You'll see that we're going to spend some time on who is God. That is a pretty big question, I know. Now, maybe I can just explain the reason for this topic a little bit. For one, I think whenever we do something wrong in our daily lives, in that very moment, we forget who God is. Whenever we do something wrong, in that moment, we forget who God really is in His essence, right? And I think that immediately places this whole question in a very practical context for us, because it shows us that if whoever God is, it will have some sort of effect in the way we live our daily lives. It will have that effect, and that is why when we do things wrong, we just in that moment forget who God is. Now, I'm reminded of, I don't know who of you know who Charles Spurgeon is. He was a preacher. He was known as the Prince of Preachers, and he once said in one of his sermons that when he preached on the being of God, who God is, what we're going to talk about this morning, he made this comment where he basically said that that if you want to drown your sorrows, if you want to get all, if you want to fill all the holes in your life, then get lost in the immensity of God. And that to me is also a beautiful thing to remember when we think about who God is. He's the one, the source, as we just sang together, who fulfills everything, all that holes in our lives. He makes it full. And if we go and try to fill that holes in other places, then we'll never really be full, right? so that's another thing. And then one last comment, just to get us into this, is I'm also reminded of Solomon. Now, when he was supposed to build a temple for God, he also made this remark that, to me, also touches the being of God and it at least helps us to make sense of who God is a little bit. He said that, "How can I build a house that can contain you if the heavens can't even contain you?" That's also, to me, a pretty amazing thing to say. And I think as we reflect on who God is, this is going to be part of our humility, is to realize that we will always have to get back to that place, okay? To bend the knee before God and say, okay, I can try as much as I can, I can think as hard as I can to grasp who God really is, but in the end we'll always get back to that place where we say we can't contain Him fully. We can't exhaustively know Him for who He really is. So that's just part of the introductory remarks that I thought I would like to make as to why I think it's necessary to reflect on God and who He is. Now, I want to read us... Sorry, I'm going to have to get my Bible out before I do that. I want to read from Exodus 3, from verse 1. And I think that's going to be the part of Scripture that's going to guide us this morning as we reflect on who God is. Can I maybe ask anybody with an English Bible who might be willing to come and read that for us, the first 14 verses of Exodus 3? Is there anybody who might want to? Okay. Do you want to come and stand here?
Exodus 3, 1 to 14.
Yes.
Reading Exodus 3, verses 1 to 14. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that through the bush, though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you.
Now that the portion that that was just read is the first place in the Bible where someone asks God what is his name. When someone asks God who he is, if I should tell somebody else who sent me, who shall I say sent me? So it's the first place in the Bible where somebody asks God, who is he? What is his name? Sorry. Now, I just want to quickly refresh our memories a little bit before we take a look at some of the attributes of God in this portion of Scripture. Now, we all probably, this won't be anything new to most of us. how did Moses end up here? Now, we know the story of Moses. He was the Israelites, they were slaves in Egypt, and they were oppressed, and to keep their population very thin and to prevent an uprising, the Egyptians thought, well, maybe we should just kill all the boys, the firstborn boys from all the Israelites. And Moses was placed in a basket on the Nile, and he survived that event. And then he ended up in the household of Pharaoh, right? And there he got a very good education, he grew up, and eventually he realized that he's actually an Israelite. And one day, you all might remember that he was confronted with an Egyptian slave master who was slashing an Israelite with his whip, and he killed the Egyptian, and then he had to flee. And then he ended up, basically, long story short, where we picked up the portion of Scripture now. He was tending to the flock of his father-in-law, and then he saw this burning bush in the desert there. So it must have been a very strange phenomenon, because he actually says when he saw the bush, it was so strange to see the flames burning, but the bush is not consumed by the fire. And that sort of made him curious to go closer and closer. And then he heard God's voice from the bush saying, stop. Now, I'm not going to talk too much about the story now. I just wanted to quickly bring you up to speed with how he ended up here. It almost seems like he's at a dead end in his life, because married, tending to the flock now, that seems like a good life for the rest of his life. what else can possibly, where else can I possibly go now? This is, I'm going to settle down here now. And then God, with his brilliant timing, always comes into the picture and sends someone. Okay, so that's how Moses ends up going back to Egypt and so on. But what I want to do now for the rest of the time is just talk about some of the, because we're trying to answer a little bit of the question of who God is, we're just going to spend some time reflecting on some of God's attributes that we can see in this portion of Scripture. What can we say, if we look at this piece here, what can we say is very clear about who God is here? And I think the most significant part of our answer comes out in the name of God. All right, that's where we will spend most of the time. But I think first of all, the first attribute that I just want to point out very briefly before I go to the next one. If we look at this text and we see God's name, I am who I am. First of all, he exists, right? One of his attributes is his existence. Now, the reason I think this is sometimes, it might seem very straightforward, right? God exists. He's a being. He's there, the God who is there. But the reason I think it's important to point this out is if you go to Hebrews, the author of Hebrews writes at one place, he says, "For we cannot draw near to God unless he exists." Okay, so God's existence is fundamental. It's one of his fundamental attributes that he has. I think that's one that I just want to quickly point out. The next one, which flows a little bit from this, and I hope we can, I don't want to be too abstract about God's attributes. I want us to really appreciate his attributes and try to see how it can play out in our daily lives. So that's why at the end, I would really like us to have some group discussions as well. But for now, first one, existence. Okay, that's straightforward. Second one is the deep theological term for this is his divine aseity. Okay, what does that mean? What on earth is that? His divine aseity is basically his self-sufficient existence. He's an absolute self-sufficient being, which means that he doesn't need anything outside of himself to exist, to keep on going. Which means that if you think about what you need to survive, what do we need as human beings? You can make a whole list. We need food, water, oxygen, a whole list of things that we are dependent on outside of ourselves. If we don't have that, we perish. God doesn't have such a list. Okay, he doesn't have a list of things that he's dependent on to keep on going. In fact, some translations in English will translate that phrase of "I am who I am" with "I am absolute being." Now, I don't know if that's a good translation or not. It's just significant, I think, to what I'm trying to point out is I am absolute being. I am who I am. I am self-sufficient in myself. I don't need anything outside of myself. So that is basically what God is saying. And two reasons why he's saying, or one reason why Moses needed to hear this. He was going to the Egyptians, right? Egyptians had many pagan deities, and what God is already pointing out to him that he is unique. He is the unique God amongst all the other idols or false gods of the other nations that surrounded Israel. And so, it's Moses really needed to hear this. Now, if God is self-sufficient, if he is a being that is not dependent on anything outside of himself, what does that say for our list? If we think of we need a list of things that we are dependent on, and he is the cause of everything else, okay, that means that he should be number one on our list of things that we are dependent on, okay? So if you want to make a list of things you need to survive, put God first on that list, because he is the only one that doesn't need anything else to survive. He is the only one that can sustain himself. So I think that is how that would play out practically. So if you think of everything that you work for, everything that you want to achieve or have already achieved in your life, everything that you need in your life, go to God with that. Okay, he's the one who doesn't need anything, who's the cause of everything. Go to God with all your sorrows. And especially this, I think this attribute of God, his aseity, his self-sufficiency, especially is very helpful in times of suffering. Okay? He's the one who provides. He's the one who sustains himself and are able to sustain us and is sustaining us every moment of every day. Go to him with that, with your sorrows and everything else. And also, not just that, realize, acknowledge that everything you own is his. Because he's also the cause and sustainer of that. Okay, he's the one who keeps everything in existence. All right, so that's the other attribute of God that I think is very clearly revealed here. Now, there's a beautiful way in which Jesus actually makes this practical. Okay, if you look at Jesus, there's this one place where he says, "I am the vine. I am the vine." Is that right? "And you are the branches. You can do nothing apart from me." That makes this attribute of God very practical. Okay, that shows us how dependent we are on the being who is not dependent on anything. So sometimes it's really helpful if you are confronted with a difficult concept of God that seems abstract. Look at Jesus. Look at how he makes it very practical. And I think that is where one of the places where he really makes the divine aseity of God shows you how it will play out in your day-to-day existence. Now, the next one that I want to pay some attention to is that God is a God of... So we've looked at two sort of abstract philosophical concepts, and hopefully we can, when we talk later, we can also see how it plays out practically as well. But the last one is really from the start, from straight out of the bat, it's already personal and practical for us. And that is what God also reveals here, is that he is a personal being, but he's very mysterious and very close to us in a strange way. Now, it might get a little bit technical as I try to explain this, but if you look at this text in verse 2, it says the angel of the Lord was manifested in this bush with the flame. And then later in verse 6, it says that God spoke from the flame, that he's the one who was speaking. So there seems to be two personalities there. It's the angel of the Lord, and it's the Lord. Okay, so it's two personalities in this bush. That's how do we try to make sense of this? And not just that. So remember this now. I just want to focus on something else quickly. If you look at the whole the Old Testament, there's a lot of places where people are consumed in the presence of God, where God warns them, "Don't come near, you'll die." In fact, Moses later on in Exodus asks God to reveal himself fully to him, and God says, "No, you'll die." So another place is in Leviticus, I think, where the three guys enter, I can't remember the names, but they enter into the holiest of the holies in the tabernacle, and they are consumed with fire because they enter into the presence of God in a manner that is not proper, that is not worthy of God's full presence. So God's presence is fatal to a sinful human being. That's what's going on here. And now, if you think of a flame, all right? It's nice to look at a flame. It's nice. It's also nice to experience the heat of fire. Okay, we need that. It's nice to experience that heat and so on. But if you get too close, you get burned. And that is basically how God is. We need Him. We are dependent on Him. We want to experience all His passion and everything. But don't get too close. You'll die. Okay, so that's the analogy that I think comes from God revealing Himself in a fire. Okay. And what's so interesting about this then is that as He reveals Himself as this fire that doesn't the flames is not consuming the bush. So that also, actually I should have mentioned it earlier, but that also goes back to His aseity, His divine aseity, where He's not dependent on anything outside of Himself, because just like we know from experience that fire needs fuel to keep on surviving, to keep burning. If it doesn't have fuel, the fire dies. But this fire, it's not consuming the branch, and yet it just keeps on burning. Okay, it just points back to that earlier attribute of God. But I'm a little bit losing my thoughts here. What I was trying to get at, what I was trying to say was that, so we have these two personalities, and Moses is now approaching this fire, and we know from the Old Testament that the people who were entering into the presence of God, they just died. And then suddenly God calls from the fire, "Moses, stop, take off your shoes, this is holy ground. But yet, some scholars point out, as they reflect on this text, they say that what's the mysterious question here is not why the fire is not consuming the bush, but why God's presence is not consuming Moses. That's one of the mysterious questions that we can also ask about this text. And the reason is the angel of the Lord. That's why the fire is not consuming Moses. Now, how on earth does that make sense? Okay, so there is we know that there is a lot of angels, and they are God's messengers, and God sends them out. And then usually when they appear to someone, they would say, "Thus says the Lord, He saith this and this and this." So they would always speak on, they would bring a message from God. Okay, that's how angels operate. That's their work as messengers. But this angel, so like I said, in verse 2 you read the angel appears, and then in verse 6 you read God is speaking. This angel is not really saying anything, but it's still, he's somehow there. All right. Now I want to read just a quote from one of the commentators on Exodus. He said the following. He said, listen carefully, I'll try to explain it afterwards if it's not making too much sense now. But he said this: the angel is revealed as a merciful accommodation of God, whereby the Lord can be present among a sinful people were he to go with them himself, his presence would consume them. We can put it this way: the angel suffers no reduction or adjustment of his full deity, yet he is that mode of deity whereby the holy God can keep company with sinners. So the angel, as revealed here, is the way God can keep company without consuming them with his full holy presence, the way he can keep company with sinners. All right. And then he goes on, he says this: there is only one other person in the Bible who is both identical with, yet distinct from the Lord, one who, without abandoning the full essence and prerogatives of deity or diminishing the divine holiness, is able to accommodate himself to the company of sinners, and who, while affirming the wrath of God, is yet a supreme display of his outreaching mercy. Who is that? Nice. That is Jesus, right? So what is significant here is that Jesus acknowledges this himself later in the New Testament. He acknowledges that he is the person speaking from the bush to Moses. And where does he do this? If you turn to John chapter 8, he's confronted with the Pharisees again. And then they reach this point where they say, well, you know, you're still a young, middle-aged man. How can you be older than Abraham? And then he says, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. So he just echoes Exodus 3. That's what Jesus is doing in John 8. And that's why the appearance of the angel of the Lord in Exodus 3 is actually the pre-incarnate state of Jesus. John refers to this as the Logos. That is that is Jesus, the second person of the divine Trinity, before he took on a human nature, before he took on flesh. So that is what is going on and that is why it's so mysterious what's going on there in Exodus 3. But still, God is so near, so personal. And he illustrates this perfectly and in a very climactic way when Jesus takes on flesh. Then that is the climax of his personal attribute. The personal attribute of God, being a personal God, being with us. God with us, being the one who dwells among us. Being the one who keeps company with sinners, reaching out to sinners. That is the climax of his personal attribute, his mysterious nearness to his children. It's reached in Jesus, who becomes man, who takes on flesh. So, right, as we, like I said, who is God? Now, I think we're going to be spending some time here for the next couple of weeks, so it's not like we're going to be able to answer this in one Sunday morning, or four, as I think we're planning to do. But the point is that this morning, I think we discovered at least three attributes of God, that if we were to start answering the question of who is God, we can start, well, we don't have to start with these three, we'll learn more as the time goes, but his existence, his divine aseity, he's not dependent on anything or anyone outside of himself, and his personal nature, his mysterious nearness, he's always there. I think those three. Now, what I want us to do is maybe we can divide in maybe three or four groups, and just expand on these attributes amongst yourselves. Just expand on them, and then we'll get some feedback after that. I really want you to wrestle with these attributes, share some insights that you think I missed with each other, and then we'll talk for a couple of minutes after that. All right. I think we're going to stop here, and we're going to send the other mic around. So please, if you have any comments or things you want to share from your discussions now, please share them. Okay, let's start with the group at the back. Maybe if you have something to share, please.
We solved everything. We've answered all the questions because we're really bright and really humble. Someone made a quote. Did you quote William Blake? What did you say?
It was just William Blake wrote, we are on earth, we are put on earth to learn to bear the beams of love. The poem, because it goes then on to describe a little bit of almost that God is behind a veil. And when we've learned to be in love, then the cloud will disappear and we will hear his voice. So it just made me think of what we did this morning.
Thank you.
I don't know. I think you sort of answered my question. When you were explaining what the angel did and how he was involved in protecting us from the presence of God, I was thinking to myself, but this is making the angel the hero. And I felt that, okay, I think it would rather be God enable or using the angel to his benefit to speak to Moses or to us. So it was it's the cause and effect. I turned around, but then later you explained that the angel was Jesus. Mm-hmm. And it's very confusing concepts to work with. And Martina also said other stuff about angels. So we were, Arnold said we resolved it. We're still in dispute.
Okay. You can also, yeah.
No, so basically what it was is that in that text, God, you said the angel was God's way to show mercy and to be merciful. But in other texts, with the Passover where they had to put the blood on the doors, God used the angel of death to kill them. And also, I think with the Assyrians and kings, God used the angel of, to kill them. So it's not, you can't, and again, it probably comes back to the attributes of God. So it's impossible for us just to put it into a box.
That is actually a very good observation. Maybe I can just quickly say one or two things on that. I must say, first of all, there are big debates amongst Old Testament scholars whether the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So there are debates amongst them. Although I think the context in some of these texts do indicate that strongly. That it's actually Jesus in the Old Testament, an appearance of him. So let me just throw that out there, that it is a thing up for debate. This whole point I'm making. Secondly, I think you're making a very good point to bring up the angel of death and other things. So the challenge for me, although I don't think I will be able to do it now, but the challenge for me would be for us then, we reconcile God's deeds with his attributes, like you just mentioned. You know, his attributes, if he has attributes like love and that he is just and other attributes that we didn't focus on today necessarily, but if he possesses those attributes, then we must somehow reconcile that with his actions. So violence in the Old Testament is one of the big questions. Is it the same God as the God in the New Testament? Because these actions seem so different. But I think I would just say this. Remember that the Old Testament has a very specific context in which it takes place, it was a time where it was militant, but still, if you look at Israel and how God worked with them and the laws that he gave them, and if you compare that with the nations that surrounded them in that time, then it was still cutting edge stuff that was going on in Israel. So it was very unique, the purpose of everything that God gave them was always different from the other nations that surrounded them. But listen, that is a very difficult topic, and it's also one that I think is worth bringing up. So thank you.
Okay. Just moving along on the topic of the nearness of God is something that man destroyed, and the time that we could get near to him was in paradise in the beginning, when our relationship with God was the way he intended it to be, and then we destroyed that, and now we make up images of what that relationship should be, and every time we do that, it's where you started when you said that then we forgot who God really is, and that we should get back to that, and that is the part that destroys the fact that we cannot be near to God anymore, or as near as it was intended to be in the beginning.
No, thank you. Robert, you can try in Afrikaans if you like. We can just
Ek dink 'n mens, ons het daai ingeboude, ek dink alle mense het ingeboude behoefte om, om iets of iemand te aanbid. En wanneer ons nie 'n visie van God het of verstaan wie of wat God is nie, dan maak ons ons eie images van wie God is of en ons probeer hom in 'n boksie plaas of in ons verstaan in plaas, want ek glo ons kan nie God in volle verstaan nie, want hy's net, ek glo God is so groot dat ons om ons die my hele idee is, ons kan hom nie verstaan nie, want en dis hoekom ek dink as iewers in Openbaring wat die elke keer as die mense na God kyk in die hemel, dan sien hulle 'n nuwe goeders van God in hulle en nuwe goed. God is amper soos iets wat soos die kosmos wat heeltyd evolve. Wat heeltyd jy weet ons kan nie God verstaan nie. Daar's heeltyd nuwe goed wat ons in hom sal raak sien. Hoe meer jy hom explore, hoe nader jy aan hom gaan kom, soos aan daai brandende bos, hoe meer gaan jy goeders van hom sien wat jy nog nooit voorheen gesien het nie. So ek stap al 30 jaar op pad met God en amper elke week kom ek nuwe goeders van hom agter en besef ek meer goed van hom. Dis net hierdie fantastiese pad om saam met God te stap. So en daar's, ek dink daar's iets in God wat ons almal soek, maar ons daar's heeltyd daai hy lok ons heeltyd nader en sê kom dieper. Hoe nader jy my kom, al is jy kan moet bang wees vir die vuur, maar kom nader en ek gaan jou nuwe dinge van my wys. Ek dink was dit Jeremia 33:3 sê roep my aan en ek sal jou bekend maak groot en ondeurgrondelike dinge wat jy nie geweet het nie. So God daag ons uit om nader na hom te kom, al is hy hierdie brandende bos. Moet ons hom nog steeds soek met alles in ons. En daai wat jy vir my gesê het, sit hom bo, is vir my die kern. Sit God bo, sit hom nommer 1. So dis maar net.
Thank you.
So, I'm gonna try to sum up what came out in the whole group. So, well, I started off by voicing my discomfort at the attributes of God. Specifically, when I sin or mess up, I don't think, wow, God's eternal. I need to ask for forgiveness. You know, when I think about God's eternality, it's an idea far off, and it's removed from what I do. So, we started off there. And the discussion in the group took a bit of time to get going. You know, the locomotive was a bit slow because it's a challenging idea. And eventually, it got quite interesting. One of the group members mentioned that a family member speaks about God as the one who is. Another one's mentioned that it might transform the way we pray. And so we started getting ideas about connecting these attributes into our practical lives. So one idea might be to, before you pray in the morning, just take 30 seconds and think about God's eternality. Think about his aseity. Think about his mediation for us before we enter into prayer, to prepare our hearts to face the reality of who he is. And yeah, I thought that was really cool. But then there's a second aspect that I want to throw in there. So we've got the holy fire, right? And we see the angel of the Lord consuming or accepting an offering later in Genesis, or earlier in Genesis maybe. So he's accepting an offering. He is in the fire. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the believers, and it's expressed that it appeared like tongues of fire was on the people. So it was as if the holiness has entered into the believers. So I maybe want to push back at that we're further off. I might want to say that we've been reconciled, and the holiness of God can live through us. It might be that the more we think about God's attributes and make it part of who we are, it might be that we might start really reflecting that fire in other people's lives. We might bring back the life to others through that. Yeah, good.
Thank you.
Oh, can yes. I just... No, it was so cool. So someone mentioned that it might be that the bush in the picture might represent us as believers. You know, we should be consumed, but we weren't. And yeah, that was really cool.
Thank you. Okay, I don't know what's the time, if we should wrap up, but if there's... Is it? Okay, so we should wrap up. Okay, let me pray for us, and then we can grab some more coffee and tea. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we can come before you as your children. We thank you that we can know you, that we can know you intimately, personally, and that you are not just a being that's far and abstract, but that you come down and you encounter us. Lord, we also thank you for this morning of worship that we had. We pray that you would be with each and every one of us during this day, and also as we enter the new week. Help us to really make all your attributes that we spend some time on this morning, that really make it personal. Yes, help us to see you more, and also just to follow your Son more closely. Lord, we also ask for forgiveness for our sins, and we thank you that we don't have to think that everything is hopeless because of it, but that you reached out to us, and that you use us even if we are, even in spite of our sin, and that you are the one who reconciled us with you again through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is also in his name that we pray. Amen.